Well, good morning. We'll go ahead and get started here. Ask the Lord's blessing upon our study again, that He would join the worship of His Son. Our Heavenly Father, as we open Thy Word, having been drawn by Thy grace to learn more of Thee, we pray, Lord, that Thou will hedge about us, that Thou will direct our thoughts upon Thee, that we might learn of Thee, that we might learn of Thy gospel and of Thy glorious grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. We're going to continue in our study of Genesis chapter 25 this week. I know there are books out there that are entitled things like, you know, Patterns in Genesis, Patterns in Exodus, Patterns in the Bible in general. And so as we move into the life of Isaac, in this regard here, it's a rather short one because then we're going to move into a fairly long study of the life of Jacob. But we do see patterns in Scripture, and these patterns teach us many things. They teach us about the life of Christ, and they teach us about the unregenerate man, and they teach us about the regenerate man, and they ever teach about the gospel. There are so many things that we learn about the gospel from these metaphors, these parables, these similes, the shadows and the types in the Old Testament, that it's really very helpful and very instructive for us to continue to learn about these things, because quite frankly, I find, at least in my life, that they help me with my Christian walk. Not that I would do the right thing, but that I would appreciate that I will fall, and I will stumble, and I will struggle. But the Lord is ever there to direct my steps and to guide me and to keep me in the way, because absent His grace and His mercy, I would stray quickly, and I would stray permanently from the path of righteousness. Were not the Lord ever there looking over me and drawing me back to Himself. And so we see here in the Scriptures, we're going to see Isaac is going to have a trial very much like Abraham did. And some of the trials, this particular one we're going to talk a little bit about today, about the trial of infertility. He's going to do much better than Abraham did. He's going to do well here. But he's going to have some issues when a famine comes his ways, and he's going to do not quite as poorly as his father did, but nevertheless, he's going to move well from this well of Lehi. And you will do the same thing. We all do the same thing. And so these, the chronology of these lives here are very helpful and instructive for us, because, and I hope they cause you to do this. I hope they cause you to look to the Lord for your strength, that you would remain in the way by His grace and His mercy. So I find them very helpful. So we'll pick up today. We'll read starting in Genesis 25, verse 11. And we'll read through verse 23, verse 11. And it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelt by the well Lehi-Roi. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebojath, and Kedar, and Abiel, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, Hadar, and Tema, Jetur, Naphash, and Kedema. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names, by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Avilah unto Shur, that is before Egypt, as thou goest unto Assyria, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. And these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham begat Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel, the Syrian of Padamaram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren, and the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it be so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, "Two nations are in thy womb, and two manners of people shall be separated from thy bowels, and the one people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." Well, we pick up our narrative here. It says that Isaac dwelt by the well Lehi Royai. Now, you'll recall that that was the location where he was when he came out to meet his wife, Rebekah. And this well, Lehi, was also where Hagar had fled to and stopped for a moment when she was on her way back to Egypt, when she had was despised in her master's eyes, which is to say that she, Sarah, had told Abraham that because they had not yet born a child in expectation of the Lord's promise, that it would might be a good idea for Abraham to lie with her handmaid, Hagar. And he did that, and she conceived. And when she did conceive, then Sarah despised her in her eyes. And so Hagar left. She was evidently going back down to Egypt, undoubtedly where she had come from when Abraham went down there. And on the way there, it says that the angel of the Lord found her there. And this is verse 7 of Genesis 16. Genesis 16, verse 7, and the angel of the Lord found her by a well of water in the wilderness, by the fountain in the way to Shur. And then further down in verse 14, it says, and this is after a conversation she's had with the Lord, who has told her about her son, and that he will be a wild man, and his hand shall be against every man's hand, and his hand against every man. And the Lord said unto her that she would have a son, and that he would multiply that son. And she says in verse 13, and she called the name of the Lord that spake unto her, Thou God seest me, for she said, Have I also here looked after him that seeth me? Verse 14 now, wherefore the well was called Beer Lehi, behold, it is between Kadesh and Bered. That word there is an interesting word. It is a composition of three different words. One means well, the other one is of the living one, and the other one is the word seeing me. And so it's a composition of that, of the three different Hebrew words, and it's indicative that as she was there, that the Lord looked upon her in her distress and gave her comforting words that she would, in fact, bear that child that she was pregnant with, and then that child would, it would be prosperous in the sense that she would have many children. I'm trying to look for the language in here. It's in verse 10. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude. Well, that is where Isaac is dwelling as we enter into Genesis 25. And one of the things that we should appreciate here is the eyes of the Lord are upon everyone. In Proverbs 15:3 here it says, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, beholding the evil and the good. So the eyes of the Lord were upon Hagar and Ishmael and everyone that would come from them, just as the eyes of the Lord are upon Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all that would come from them, including Christ in particular. So the eyes of the Lord are upon the evil and the good. They're upon the just and the unjust. And the Lord knows what everybody's doing, what everybody is contemplating doing, what everybody might propose in their heart, and he knows also of the fruit of it. We read in Hebrews 4:13, it says, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. God sees everything. He sees everything that we do, and he sees everything that is in our heart. And I know for some people that might be disconcerting, but for me, I find it very comforting. I find it comforting because, quite frankly, every once in a while, he gives me a glimpse of my own depravity. And that's not something I care to see because I find it alarming in the sense that I see the evil of the world in my own heart and that I am capable of every evil thing that I have read about in the paper and that I see other people doing. And I think to myself, I thank God that he has restrained the sin that is within me and would prohibit me from doing certain things. But he doesn't restrain it in other men and in every man. He restrains it to varying degrees, and I am appreciative that he has restrained it to a certain degree in my own heart. In 4:12 it says of Hebrews, it says, for the word of the God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. God, who sees what everyone is doing, he sees their motivation, and he sees what their intentions are when they do things. How many times have you done something, and people will say, well, that didn't turn out well, but I'm sure your intentions were good. Well, that's kind of backwards. Your intentions probably were not good. Your intentions were probably rooted in the flesh or something that you might merit some favor through any particular activity or merit some gain. But God knows that. He knows what the thoughts and intents of our hearts were, what we were intending to do through what might be considered to be a benevolent or charitable act. He knew that in some way that we were probably trying to merit some favor or grace, as I've said, if not before the individual, but certainly before God. In Jeremiah 17, 9 and 10, verses we're familiar with, it says, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" Well, neither you nor I know our hearts, and that's why I say every once in a while the Lord will just give me a glimpse of how evil and depraved my heart is. And those glimpses are frightening, but they're good to know, because you know that God has paid for all of your sins in spite of your depravity. And in addition to that, as I said, He does restrain the sin that is within you. Verse 10, "I, the Lord, search the hearts. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." Sometimes when I think about that, I really have no idea what the fruit of my doings will be. We've heard the example of, you know, a snowball that starts at the top of a hill and it gets much larger and more destructive as it goes down the hill. A lot of times we'll push that snowball, if you will, and then we'll walk away and go off and do something else and think to ourselves, well, that was a really kind of a benign act. It's not going to cause much trouble or harm. We really have no idea all of the downline effects that that particular act or activity will cause. And they are great. And we see here in Genesis a simple act that Abraham and Sarah conspired to do and that he would lay with Hagar. And that has caused nothing but trouble for, 4,000 years. It has been nothing but trouble all those years. The people in the Mideast are still fighting over that land that they would say, some say it belongs to Ishmael and the others say it belongs to Isaac. And we know when we read Scripture, it doesn't really matter. They can have it. What's in view is the eternal Zion, the Mount Zion that is in heaven. God's church, God's kingdom, God's people, not a piece of real estate over in Israel. So they can fight over it all they want. But nevertheless, that simple act of him going to lie with the concubine has caused nothing but trouble. It has borne much evil fruit over all of these thousands of years. And so as we look at engaging in sin or engaging in activities that are rooted in unbelief, we realize, looking in Scripture, that there are certainly temporal consequences of those activities. Although the Lord might deal with the eternal consequences, for the wages of sin is death, you still are going to suffer from temporal consequences. And those are the things that we see all throughout Scripture. We see certainly the temporal consequences of what Abraham and Sarah did, and that he lie with Hagar. But the Lord does take care of the eternal consequences for all those who believe in Christ. He imputes their sins unto him. If you look at Genesis 26:5, the Lord teaches us here regarding Abraham. It says here that he's going to extend the blessing, if you will, from Abraham unto Isaac. And he says in verse 4 and 5, he says, "And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Well, that second half there is almost the exact same thing he said to Abraham. And he says, verse 5 here, "Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws." So Abraham kept all those things, except for when he went down to Egypt and denied his wife. And except for the time when he did not apparently believe that the Lord would, in his time, in the Lord's time, would give him a son and make him a father of many nations. And then he lied with Hagar to take matters into the flesh and to accomplish the Lord's will. So what I'm showing here, that this is obviously, he has kept these things in Christ, not in himself, not in his flesh. But through Christ did he keep all of these statutes, commandments, and ordinances, and everything that God had charged him to do. All of those things were kept in Christ. And so, again, 2 Corinthians 5:21, "He hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin," meaning Christ knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." So the righteousness of Christ is imputed by faith, and Abraham is the father of all those who believe, it says in Romans. So by faith, that righteousness is imputed. And so Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And so we see here, as we look at the life of Abraham, that he did not do all those things, but yet it says he did. And so we know that he did them in Christ. Christ did them on his behalf, if you will. But nevertheless, he did suffer the temporal consequences of those actions. And so too will we. You know, if you take drugs and you abuse your body, as many have done, then you will suffer the health effects later in life. If you go out and break the law, you're probably going to be thrown in jail. And so there are saints that are in prison, in a temporal prison, you know, San Quentin or Jamestown or wherever, and they suffer the consequences of having broken the law in the flesh, and they will pay for those crimes. But nevertheless, the Lord will forgive them, and they will spend an eternity in glory with him, having been released from the temporal, earthly bondage. We also see that in the life of David, certainly, when he took Uriah's wife, Bathsheba, lied with her, had her murdered, lied about it. Nathan came to him and said that the sword would not depart from his house. And then he reads out all of the things that are going to happen to him as a result of that. And those things do happen to him. But he says, nevertheless, he would not lose the throne. So the Lord would not depart from him, having promised him the sure mercies of David, if you will. In other words, he had promised unto him eternal life through Christ. And those promises shall never depart. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God, not even your sin and not even yourself. So undoubtedly, there was all sorts of interesting dynamics in Abraham's house leading up to and particularly after the time he lay with Hagar. I can only imagine the pillow talk in that house, you know, between the husband and the wife about this this problem child, Ishmael. You know, whose idea was it? Whose fault was it? You know, parents, husbands and wives will blame each other for all sorts of things. And you'll wonder what the genesis of an idea was. But it was always the other person's idea. That I got figured out. So Sarah despises Hagar. She kicks her out. Ishmael is mocking Isaac as he's growing up. So he gets kicked out by Sarah. And all of this, of course, was due to their unbelief and the things that led up to that. They did not think that God would do what he had promised. I don't know if you struggle with this, but I know I do. You see promises in Scripture, or you think that something needs to happen the way you think it should happen, but you can't figure out how it's going to happen. How can God possibly accomplish the thing that he said he's going to accomplish? And so you say to yourself, well, he's probably going to use me, and he's probably going to use this agency, and so I will go do that. And surely I'm walking in the will of the Lord to do that thing. But that was not the case here, even though they had undoubtedly tried to have children for many years. The fact that they did not have them did not mean that they could not have them. It just meant that God had not at that time ordained that Sarah would bear a child by Abraham. Have you ever thought about when the Israelites fled from Egypt? Fled's not the right word. They were led out of Egypt by Moses. And they went south on the Sinai Peninsula. And the older Bibles will show the improper location of Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai is in Arabia, where the book of Galatians says it is. So those maps are wrong. If you look at the newer maps, they'll actually show you where the mountain is. But Moses, of course, who had left Egypt 40 years prior, undoubtedly knew the lay of the land. He knew what the real estate was. He knew when he was going south that he was going down a peninsula, which was surrounded by waters on three sides. There was no way out. And I suspect the Israelites probably knew that too, because they'd lived there for four generations. Pharaoh certainly knew it, which is why he went to pursue after them. So the point I'm trying to make there is here they're heading south, and they must think to themselves, surely Pharaoh is going to kill us all now as we go further and further south. The land's going to narrow to a point. There will be no escape. They have no idea how the Lord will fulfill his desire and need to free them from Pharaoh and destroy Pharaoh's army. I certainly would not have thought to myself that he's going to open the water. I mean, I'd be looking for boats or rafts or something to get across the water. And I might have even had the folks start cutting down trees to build a raft and taking it into my own hands and my own flesh. But not so with God. I mean, God knew what he was going to do, but the people didn't know. And so that requires certainly an act of faith that they would go down that way. And then when they went down that way, you'll recall that God got behind them. He stood between them and Pharaoh's army. The point was, when the water opened up, he had to push them to go through it, because they're not likely to actually going to want to walk across there to go to the promised land and walk through the wilderness. So God has to do all of these things for us, and so he knows the beginning from the end, and he knows what he is going to do, and certainly what he's capable of doing, and we don't. And so that's why it requires that we would seek him, ask him for patience, to believe in him. You know, Lord, I think Peter says that, Lord, help mine unbelief. And that is what we must ask the Lord to do, is to help our unbelief. And so as we walk through here, we see here, like I said, the next trial we're going to come into here for Isaac is we're going to see that he's going to have a trial of infertility, very much like his father Abraham had. Abraham was promised that he would be the father of many nations. And about it didn't come to fulfillment for 25 years in Isaac. Isaac is about 14 years older than Ishmael. So I'm trying to do the math here, and I know I'm going to mess it up. So 25 minus 14 is, 11? So about 11 years into it, Sarah and Abraham begin to work out their own plans. So they were not a very patient group of people. And interesting, in the patterns of Scripture here, the reason I'm going to call it a trial is not only did they, in fact, have to wait 20 years, but we're going to see about Ishmael's family genealogy. So it seems like Ishmael, he's not having any trouble having kids at all. As a matter of fact, he has 12 sons. And so we see this pattern in Scriptures where the fruits of the flesh are manifest before the fruits of the Spirit. And not only are they manifest before the fruits of the Spirit, but they're more numerous. So if we look at, go to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19, we'll pick it up, Galatians chapter 5, 19 through 21, we read about all sorts of fruits of the flesh, and those precede the fruits of the Spirit. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these? Adultery, fornication. That's interestingly enough, when we were back talking about Abraham, I'd mentioned that that's exactly what Abraham and Sarah got involved with there. Abraham certainly, it was adultery and fornication, which led to Ishmael. After adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of which I tell you before, as I have also told you in times past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. There's 17 fruits of the flesh articulated there. Now, Ishmael doesn't have 17 kids, but he has 12, and we know that Isaac is only going to have 2. So the fruits of the flesh come first, and they are more numerous. Verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's 9 of those. And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and the lusts. Interestingly enough, as we read through Genesis chapter 25 there, we see that before Isaac has children, that Ishmael goes into the grave. So we see this picture, if you will, between the flesh and the spirit, considering them now in the context of which I'm sharing it with you, as a composite individual, one representing the flesh and the other one representing the spirit. And this pattern we've talked about in the past, but it's good for us to see these things again, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where it talks about the flesh comes first and then the spirit. And this should be your experience in your Christian walk. This should be how your life should have manifested itself with these different fruits. You should have had those fruits of the flesh first, and Lord willing, you should be bearing fruits of the spirit. In 1 Corinthians 15, 46 through 49, it's speaking, of course, in the broadest context of this pattern, is speaking about Adam as the first man and Christ, the second one. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, which would be Christ, was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit, that was not first, which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward, that which is spiritual. As we've been going through these patterns, we have seen this time and time again in the Scriptures where the natural man is born first and then comes the spiritual one. So Ishmael is older than Isaac. Ishmael comes first. He's the natural man. He bears the fruits of the flesh. And then comes Isaac, who bears the fruits of the Spirit. We're going to see that also with Isaac's twin boys, Jacob and Esau. And one precedes the other one by heartbeat, if you will. I mean, Esau comes first, and Jacob is literally holding onto his heel as he pops out. Verse 47, the first man is of the earth, earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. Now, when you hear about the description, when we get to it, of Esau and Jacob, I want you to be thinking of this. He's an earthly man. Verse 48, as it is the earthly, such are they also that are earthly, and as the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. So as you continue your walk with the Lord, as you are conformed to the image of His Son, the first begotten of many brethren, you should see fruits of the Spirit manifest in your life as Christ works in you to will and to do of His good pleasure. You will not see that in the earthly man. They will continue to remain in the flesh and behave as such, and they will continue to bear fruits of the flesh. And the Scripture does say that they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Their end, as we talked about last week, was that he would be gathered up to his people. I'm speaking of Ishmael in verse 17 of Genesis 25. He was gathered up to his people, and Abraham was gathered up to his people, two different people that they were gathered up to. I do know in my own experience, we talked here earlier about Ishmael mocking Isaac. I know that before I was regenerated, I would mock Christians. You know, I would make fun of them, the things that they believed, and say things like, well, Christianity is just a crutch because they are weak in the flesh. I was not that articulate, but that's what I'm thinking. You know, they're just, we're weak in the flesh, and so therefore they had Christ as a crutch. And I say those things, I said those things because I was wholly ignorant of anything truly spiritual. And so just as Ishmael mocked Isaac, I too would mock Christians. And we know that the Apostle Paul, while he was Saul, persecuted and wreaked havoc with the church. So as our pastor taught us a couple of weeks ago, you know, you were either for Christ or you were against him. There is none that are neutral. No one is neutral. They might appear to be benign in their walk, but they are not. They are in opposition to Christ. You either gather or you scatter. And so sometimes in some people, it's easier to see that the line is clearly drawn for them, and they are downright antagonistic. And we all have those people in our family. But the Lord changes the heart in the individual. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. All things are become new. And so it is for the saint. So we see these individuals who together represent, if you will, the Christian walk, but we look at them as separate individuals, so we can easily make a distinction between the spirit and the flesh and the old man and the new man. So back in Genesis 25 here, as we look at this, Ishmael's genealogy precedes that of Isaac's. Now, when you read the New Testament, particularly in the book of Matthew, you'll read about things that take place, and the Lord says, and it was fulfilled that which was written by Isaiah the prophet. And so they help us connect the dots, if you will, draw the link between something that was said in the Old Testament with its fulfillment in the New Testament. And so we can do that here too in the Old Testament as well, although the Bible doesn't do that for us like it does in the New Testament. But we see here in that Isaac has so many, Ishmael has so many children that we saw that and also lives to be 137 years old, that he lived quite a number of years. That's in verse 17 of Genesis 25, and it says, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered to his people. Back when we were talking about the occasion when Ishmael was cast out, I had said to you that he was probably 17 years old when that had taken place. We know that there's a 13-year difference between the two children. And so, actually, I'm going to look that up. I'm thinking it's 14, and I just misspoke. 21:8. So let me look at that real quick. Genesis 21:8. So I think he was about 13 years old. Okay, I'll have to be more careful next time. But nevertheless, I think he was about 17 years old. When he was put out, at least I thought to myself, how is this poor boy going to survive? You know, is he going to make it? But as I said, the eyes of the Lord are over good and evil, and so God did prosper him. He lived 137 years, and he had lots of children. So we see the fulfillment of what God had said unto Hagar, which I had read earlier, and also fulfillment of what God had promised Abraham. In Genesis chapter 17, verses 18 and 20, Genesis 17, 18 and 20, you'll recall that when God was telling Abraham that Ishmael was not going to be the one, but it would be another son, Abraham says, and Abraham said unto God, oh, that Ishmael might live before thee. And God said, Sarah, thy wife, shall bear thee a son indeed, and thou shalt call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant, and with his seed after him. And as for Ishmael, I have heard thee. Behold, I have blessed him, and will make him fruitful, and will multiply him exceedingly. 12 princes shall he beget, and I will make him a great nation. And that is exactly what God, of course, has done here by giving us the genealogy. He's telling us, yes, he fulfilled his promise to Abraham for Abraham's sake, that he would, in fact, multiply his seed. So when Ishmael was put out at age 17, obviously he did quite well. The Lord was looked after him, and he became 12 nations. It's not a coincidence that there are 12 boys there, just like Jacob is going to have 12. And so you should think in your mind that just as the Lord sets up his heavenly kingdom as typified by the 12 tribes, so too is there an earthly one as well. There's always these parallels in scriptures, one counterfeiting the other, if you will, because the true is that which is heavenly. And so looking in here also in Genesis 25, 17 and 18, I found something interesting when I was looking at that. It says that Ishmael dies. It says that he died twice. In verse 17, it says he gave up the ghost and died. And then if you look at verse 18, it says that, and he died in the presence of all his brethren. I find that interesting because those are two different words there, though are translated by one English word, the word die. The one word, the first one, it says that he gave up the ghost and died and was gathered unto his people. That's the exact same word that was used when it said that Abraham died and gave up the ghost and was gathered unto his people. The other word in verse 18 is often translated to fall down. And so what it makes me think of is that that which is written in Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11, there will come a time when every single person will fall down before the Lord. You can either do it now or you'll do it later, but you will fall down before the Lord. In verse 9 it says, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, speaking of Christ, and that he had gone to the cross and was obedient even unto death, and given him, Christ, a name which is above every name. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every single person will do that. Not just on one knee. It says every knee. That means both knees. Everyone will bow down before the Lord. So what is suggestive to me here is that when I made the case last week about Ishmael being gathered up unto his people, I had made the case that that was the unregenerated people, those that are all eventually to be cast into the lake of fire. Those people, too, standing before judgment, will confess that Jesus is Lord. And so I think this other statement here about the second use of the word is helps buttress our argument from last week that Ishmael was amongst those people that were cast into the lake of fire. And so I would encourage everyone to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ now and confess now that Jesus is Lord, because if you don't do it now, you will do it on Judgment Day, and then it is too late. Now is the day of salvation. So, again, back in Genesis 25 here, as we're looking at this trial of infertility, I had some time ago made a comment about how when you line up the Christians individually, that each one represents the Christian walk, and at different places they will represent Christ. But when you put them all together, it's also a singular Christian walk as the Christian matures. And so we can see here, as Isaac wrestles with this issue of infertility, knowing that the promise will be fulfilled through him, just like it was through Abraham, that he does not lie with the servant. And nor does his wife suggest it. That does not appear anywhere in the scripture here. And we know that he has servants because he was the heir of everything that Abraham. Everything Abraham had went to him. So if Abraham had 100 servants, Isaac would have had 100 servants. And later in the scripture, it's going to tell us that he was rich in these things. But here, by simply implication, since he was heir of everything, we know that he had as many women available to him, undoubtedly, as Abraham did. And it might even be more because those servants had servants that were born in his house. But he doesn't do that. In verse 21 here it says, and Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife, because she was barren. You know, when you read that, and then it goes, and Rebecca, his wife, conceived. You know, you read that, and you tend to get impatient. You think to yourself, you know, I can't get this problem solved. I'm going to pray the Lord on Tuesday, and then Wednesday, you know, he's going to hear me, and he will solve the problem for me. I don't know. Maybe he entreated him, the Lord, for 20 years. I don't really know. I suppose Abraham, I want to be careful with my language, because I don't know that he entreated the Lord. But what I'm saying is Abraham probably was concerned about this for many years, but he took matters into his own hand. But Isaac here, it says he entreated the Lord. So I would suggest to you that he began entreating the Lord immediately, because we know that it says here in verse 67 of the previous chapter, 24, it says, when Sarah came into his tent, he loved her, and Isaac was comforted in his mother's desk. If he loved death, if he loved her, I'm assuming that they did what they thought was necessary for her to conceive. How's that for euphemistic language? But she didn't get pregnant for a long time. And so, as I said, he patiently waited for the Lord to fulfill the promise. He was a product of God's promise to Abraham. And so he certainly has the benefit of experience. And as we become older Christians, we too should have the benefit of experience in seeing how the Lord has worked in our lives. And that should engender, certainly, patience for us. We know in Romans 5 it says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, because tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, for the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." So as we get older, we should turn to the Lord more frequently and more fervently and more patiently and wait for Him to do the things that He has promised unto us, the promises of which we can read in His Word here. And we should not think He has not heard us when the answer is no, because the answer is no a lot, at least for me. And we need to learn to be patient. Sometimes, at least with a young Christian, the last thing we would do is petition the Creator of the heavens and the earth. And I know that sounds funny. It's almost like crazy talk. Why would you ask God, who created everything, to help you? And the reason is, of course, because He can help you. And quite frankly, He is the only one that can help you. You can never turn another man's heart. You can't do it. But God can, and He does it very frequently. So when you have issues that require, let's say your boss at work has to make a decision in your favor, while you might present your case before them, God has to work on their heart to turn it, that it would go the way that you think it should go. But it will go the way the Lord wants it to go, regardless of your case. The Lord teaches a parable in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, and He teaches it for this purpose. I'm not going to read the parable, but it says in Luke 18, 1, "And He," which would be Christ, "spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." So I'm guessing that Isaac here prayed for 20 years before it says that the Lord, his wife Rebecca conceived in verse 21. So I think he waited for a very long time. So he had seen the fruits of unbelief in his house, and he had seen the consequences thereof. So it is a trial for him. He's watching his brother, his half-brother, produce lots of children, and he's the heir, and he's knows God has promised him in particular that he would every nation would be blessed through him as it was through Abraham, and yet he has no children. So he waits on the Lord, and that's a good thing. It was 20 years, and I say that if you want to do the math here. If you look in verse 20, it says he was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife. And then over in verse 26, it says, "And after that came his brother out, and his hand took a little..." And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. So he went from 40 to 60 before the children were born. Now, something we should be reminded to do in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16 reminds us to do that, or tells us to do that. It's just what I've been talking to you here about seeking the Lord here. In verse 16 of Hebrews chapter 4, it says quite clearly, "Let us therefore come." Now, therefore, because of the mediatorial work that Christ has done on our behalf, all the grace and mercy that we have available to us because of what He has done. It says, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." It requires grace to wait 20 years for the fulfillment of God's promise. So we need that grace, and you are encouraged to go before the throne of grace to do that. Now, you'll see many examples in the Old Testament where people will want to go in before the king. You know, and he has a scepter that he either lifts up or down, granting admission or prohibiting admission. And this is telling you here that you can go before the King of Glory, the Creator of heaven and earth, and find mercy and grace to help. You are told to go in there and to do it boldly. Now, boldly is not the same thing as presumptuous. We go there because of the work that Christ has done and nothing meritorious on our part. But nevertheless, we go. And so that is what Isaac did. And I want us to appreciate here that he was praying on behalf of his wife here. It says he entreated, because she was praying, the Lord was entreated of him. Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife. Not only is he praying that she would have a child, but he's praying for her. She needs to be patient too. I had mentioned the interesting dynamics at Abraham and on Sarah's in their tent. Well, there might have been some interesting conversations here. And so he's praying for his wife that she too would turn to the Lord, that she would look to the Lord for the fulfillment of the promise and not look to him. And we all have to do that. We all have to look, encourage each other and our spouses to turn to the Lord for the fulfillment of his promises and for his grace and for his mercy to help in time of need, and not to look towards the flesh, whether it be their flesh or their spouse's flesh, but rather to look to the Lord. And so I appreciate his mediatorial work as a spiritual leader of his house, that he would do that for his wife. So we look to God for the fulfillment of all of his promises. In Romans 8:32, we read that he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Now, don't take liberty with that. You know, all things that he thinks we need, as opposed to the things that we think we need. You know, this is not a blank check here. But the point is, if he gave so great a gift as his son and crucified him on the cross to pay for our sins, of course he will give us everything else we need to prosper in our spiritual walk with him. It would be crazy for him to not do that, having given so great a gift. There is nothing that could possibly compare in what he might give us to the gift of his son. And so he has done that. So let us turn to him. I see the clock. We are out of time. So next week we'll pick up where we have left off and see that Rebecca too turns to the Lord, unlike Sarah. And that's a good thing. Our Heavenly Father, thank you so much for giving us thy word and encouragement that we too would seek thy face in all things, particularly that our children might come to know thee as we have known thee. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.